Thank you, Bill, and once again, good evening. This morning we were studying together and bringing to light again the blessed privilege we have in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of all unrighteousness, and the emphasis on the tenses even used there, emphasizing that which is ongoing. Tonight we want to kind of turn the things around a little bit and realize not simply the blessing we have in receiving forgiveness from the Lord Jesus, but also consider the blessing that's to be experienced by those who forgive. So tonight, first of all, learning a lesson from Esau. You think Esau, brother of Jacob, the one who were warned about in the book of Hebrews 12 and verse 6, but that immoral and godless individual who sold his birthright for a single meal, don't be like him. Well, there's more to Esau than the rashness and the impulsiveness and the thoughtlessness of his younger years. So we begin the book of Genesis, chapter 25. Genesis 25. Isaac and Rebekah have no children. Rebekah is barren. So they pray to the Lord, and she conceives. She conceives, she's got twins in her womb. And you observe from Genesis 25, verse 22, the children struggled within her. The idea is they crushed each other. There was conflict in the womb. And she inquired of the Lord, and the Lord gives a prophecy in verse 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two nations will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When the children were born, as verse 25, the first came forth was red all over like a hairy garment. Sounds very attractive, doesn't it? Like a hairy garment. They named them Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel. So the term given is heel snatcher or supplanter. His name is called Jacob. Doesn't take very long until their characters become apparent. We're told that as the boys grew, verse 27, Esau became a skilled hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Then you have insight to the sort of family dynamics. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. So daddy loved one, and mommy loved the other. Not a very healthy family dynamic. And so again, their characters emerge. Esau is out in the field, comes back in, and is famished. Esau, of course, Jacob is there. He's prepared a meal. And he asked, give me a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Now, wouldn't you expect a decent brother to say, okay, here's some of this meal. Not wily Jacob. Rather than simply give the brother something to eat, he says, well, no, wait a minute. First, sell me your birthright. And of course, the birthright was a big deal. The eldest son, even though only the eldest son by a matter of moments, he saw the eldest son, and with that came privileges. It was a big deal. Now, I'll give you some food. First, sell me your birthright. You hear Esau's impetuousness and rashness. Behold, I'm about to die. He was hungry. I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? Jacob says, no, not fast enough. Wait a minute. First, swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob then gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate it and drank and rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So you've insight to this man Esau. He had no real concern for things that were important to the family, no real appreciation for the blessedness that was his as the firstborn. He ate it and went away, forgotten. Furthermore, in chapter 27 of Genesis, you hear that it said that there's plenty of life in the creaking gate. Well, this gate creaked for a long time. Isaac thought he was near death. He'd be near death for a long time. So he calls his favorite son Esau. Behold, in verse 2, behold, I am old, do not know the day of my death. Then please take your gear, your quiver, your bow, go out to the field, hunt game for me, prepare a savory dish, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so my soul may bless you before I die. So Isaac just knows the day of his death is very close. Let me bless you before I die. Again, that gate will creak for a long time. But Rebecca, the loving wife, was listening. So she went to her favorite son, Jacob, and told him what he heard the father say to Esau. So now the mother says, he's off in the field hunting. You go into the herd, get me a couple of choice goats, and I will make the meal. Then you take it to your father. Oh, mummy's behind the throne all the time, and she's preparing these things so her son will receive the blessing. And of course, as you observe in chapter 27, the extent to which Jacob had to go to convince his father that he was indeed the older brother. Isaac's not too sure, he's not easily convinced, but eventually he is. And so he gives Jacob the blessing. You observe that in verse 28 of chapter 27. Now may God give you the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. Many peoples serve you. Nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers. May your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed are those who bless you. So now Jacob, by the wily engineering of his mother, has received the blessing. He's got the birthright. He's received the blessing. When Esau comes in from the field, presents the mule to his father, then Isaac realized what's transpired. Verse 35 of chapter 27. He said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Now observe Esau's mournful reply. He said, is he not rightly named Jacob, supplanter, heel snatcher? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. Or how we can change things to suit ourselves. He took away my birthright. Now, you gave it away, but he took away my birthright. That sounds better. He took away my birthright, and now, behold, he has taken away my blessing. Now, observe Esau in verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. So the father's convinced him he's going to die. So Esau says, when the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. Now he said it to himself, but what he said was reported to Rebekah. So he must have been muttering out loud, whatever it was. Anyway, his intention, his conviction to kill his brother when the days of mourning for his father are over, I'm going to kill Jacob, become known and reported to Rebekah. She then goes to her favorite son, Jacob, and tells him, your brother Esau, in verse 42, is consoling himself concerning you, my plan to kill you, making up all the hurt that he's feeling. You took the birthright, you took his blessing, and now he's consoling him, making himself feel better by saying, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. So her suggestion, her plan, mummy's always behind the scenes planning things. Arise, flee to Haran, my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days, until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides, and he forgets what you did to him. Don't have a whole lot of regard for Esau. He's going to forget pretty soon. And then I'll send and get you from there. But she has to convince Isaac of things differently. Not merely saving Jacob's life, but now she turns things around and going to old Isaac. We're told in chapter 26, in verse 34 and verse 35, Esau had married two Hittite women, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So she uses that in chapter 27, verse 46. If Jacob marries like his brother married, What is life worth? And so now Isaac sends Jacob up to Haran to Uncle Laban, believing it's in Jacob's best interest to find a wife from family, accomplishing Rebekah's desire to save her son from his brother's wrath. Again, Rebekah is behind the scenes all the time. Go there for a few days, Rebekah says. Old Isaac says, go there, get a wife. So jump ahead to verse chapter 31. Now, Jacob is up there in Haran with his uncle Laban. And the Lord appears, the Lord gives a message to Jacob. In verse 3, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. That last phrase is one that doesn't seem to resonate with Jacob. I will be with you. But God says return. So now the preparation to return. In chapter 31 and verse 38, Jacob comes now to his uncle Laban. These 20 years I've been with you. His mother said, just be there a few days. Few days have turned into 20 years. And you observe in verse 41, he tells his uncle Laban, these 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters. Because Uncle Laban had tricked him the way he tricked his own brother. He wanted to marry Rachel, and worked 7 years, and old Uncle Laban slipped in the older daughter, Leah. So he'd work another 7 years for her, and then 6 years keeping the flocks. So he's going to head home now. After 20 years. Now, as he's turning to head home, one thing's on his mind. Esau. He remembers what he did to Esau. He remembers how angry Esau was. He remembers Esau's intention to kill him. So he remembers Esau. Esau is waiting for him. Chapter 32. So he sent messengers in verse 3. Before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded him, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban, stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male, female servants, and I've sent them to my lord, sending gifts to Esau. Soften them up, as it were, that I may find favor in your sight. Now, when the messengers come back, the message they bring is rather disconcerting. The messengers return to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you with 400 men out with him. 400 men. What do you need 400 men for? Esau is coming with 400 men. You observe immediately, Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed. Why? Because he remembers what he did to Esau. Surely Esau remembers. And surely Esau is going to get his just dues. He's going to do to Jacob what he planned to do 20 years ago. And if he was angry 20 years ago, just imagine how angry he is now 20 years later. Come with 400 men. So you observe, not only is Jacob greatly distressed and greatly afraid, he is expecting an attack. He divides his company. If Esau comes to one company and attacks it, the other, then the company which is left will escape. So he's fully expecting an attack because his brother must remember and his brother must be as mad as a wet hen. So I'm expecting an attack. Chapter 33. Here comes Esau with his 400 men. In verse 1, Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And you observe how he divides them. The more importance at the back. He put the maids and their children in front, Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph last, his favorite wife and his favorite son at the very back. But he himself passed on ahead to them, of them, and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and drew his sword. No, Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and he wept. Jacob, I'm sure, was weeping with relief. He's expecting the worst. He thought, these fondled men are coming, going to attack me, try and kill me. But Esau ran to him, embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him. Furthermore, you observe in verse 9, with all the gifts that Jacob was sending ahead to give to Esau, Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. In verse 12, Esau said, let us take our journey and go. I will go before you. I'll lead the way. Jacob says, no, children are moving slow, flocks move slow. Well, in verse 15, Esau says, well, please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. Jacob again says, no, and so they departed. Now, at this point, which of the brothers would you say had a healthier frame of mind? Jacob had been living with this specter in his mind all the time. Esau's back there. Now God says, go back. And he's expecting the worst and preparing for the worst. What's going on in his mind? And here comes Esau. That one who was identified by God as an immoral and godless man, had no respect, had no appreciation for his birthright, a man whom God did not choose. But there's more to Esau. As time has gone on, then obviously he has grown and matured. And you remember also in verse chapter 27, Esau's plan was, when daddy dies and the days of his mourning are over, I'm going to kill Jacob. Well, Isaac's still alive 20 years later. He's still dying 20 years later. And he will keep on dying for a number of years. And eventually, in chapter 39, Isaac finally dies. And he's buried by his two sons, Esau and Jacob. No intention of killing him now. The anger of the past, the animosities of the past, have been laid to rest. What transpires next, of course, are their descendants. The people of Jacob, Israelites, people of Esau, Edomites, are in contention and animosity for centuries. They turn it into a generational thing. Peace between the brothers have been gained, but the families are fighting and warring for centuries. So we have a choice. Be like Jacob or be like Esau. And yes, it is a choice. One of my wife's favorite sayings, which I'm sure many of you have heard, the best gift, she says, you can give to yourself is to forgive. The best gift you can give to yourself is to forgive. And then you remember, she's been married to me for 44 years. So she's had plenty of practice. But it is the best gift you can give to yourself, to forgive. We have observed this morning the promise of the Lord Jesus. And the promise fulfilled as we obey the gospel. Forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. The promise is forgiveness. To release from bondage is the idea. The idea also is to forget, send them away as if they had never occurred. That's what we have in Christ Jesus. That's what we have gained in Christ Jesus. That's how we have been blessed. We have been forgiven. We have been released from bondage, as we observed. And even we saw this morning, keeping on forgiving, keeping on cleansing. That's what we have received. So observe our text, the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4. In verse 31 and verse 32, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, that all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Forgive. You observe, forgiving each other is in contrast to verse 31. Forgiving is such a contrast to bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and malice. You also observe the forgiving is the practical fruit of being kind and being tender-hearted. But there's something else to observe. The statement here, forgiving each other, is not the common Greek word for forgiveness, as in Acts 2 or as in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. It's not the common term that is used. It's the same term our Lord used in the parable told in the book of Luke chapter 7. You recall there, he'd been invited by a Pharisee for a meal, Simon the Pharisee. And as he's reclining at meal, here comes this woman, a woman with a well-known reputation, unsavory reputation. And here she comes, she's at Jesus' feet, she's weeping, she's anointing his feet, she's crying. And Simon's thinking, if he was a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is. She's a sinner, and she's touching him. The Lord knew, of course, what was going on in Simon's mind, so he says to Simon, something to tell you. Simon said, well, speak on. And he says, tell him a parable. Debt collector had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, one owed 50. Neither could repay, so he forgave them both. Which one would love him more? And of course, this Pharisee answered properly, well, one who's forgiven more. But you see, that's not what happened. The Lord didn't say he forgave. He said he graciously forgave. That's the term used here. Not merely, and I say that, you know, with quotation marks, not merely, not simply forgive, but to graciously forgive. The same way as God has forgiven, graciously forgiven us. Not merely a matter of forgetting the debt to let it go, but you do so graciously. That is what's required of us, to graciously forgive. There are, of course, hindrances that come up as barriers. People oftentimes are quite proud of their good memories. How far back they can remember, the specific things they can remember, and all the rest of it. But good memories are better than a good memory. Because sometimes we remember a lot of things that we'd be best off forgetting. We label things. We put labels on individuals. And those labels sometimes stick. Situation of a father talking with a friend, and here comes the father's children. And one kind of knocks things. Oh, that's Mike. He's the clumsy one. Then here comes Susie with mud in her shoes. She's a sloppy one. And oh, yeah, there's Bill, always last. He'll be late for his own funeral. And the father has, in good humor, but labeled his children. Have you ever, when you were young, did you ever hear someone say something about you that stuck with you? I remember I overheard a teacher saying something about me to my mother, and it stuck with me for years. And I believed that. That's how I saw myself, how she had described me. You ever done that? Do it to other people. You label them as individuals who did this or that, whatever it might be, and you label them, and it's very hard to forget. Those memories, those concepts stick. Chesterfield made an observation. He said, little vicious minds abound with anger and revenge and are incapable of feeling the pleasure of forgiving their enemies. We can hinder ourselves also in the very same way by being those who label, those who remember, and in doing so are incapable of knowing the joy and the release of forgiveness. It's a matter of deciding to forgive, because resentment that you hold on to is poisonous. Resentment will consume you. Resentment will draw from you the joy of life. Resentment will color everything you think and say. All your concepts, all even trying to be a good Christian, is colored, it is poisoned as you hold on to resentment. Forgiveness can't change the past, but it can certainly change the future. It grants freedom to both parties, Esau and Jacob. There was freedom. Esau had obviously let things go a long time ago, but he allowed his brother to live in freedom. Freedom of the fear of, here comes his brother, he's going to get me now. He allowed his brother to live in freedom. So also we are required by God to forgive, graciously forgive. But again, you observe the way in which is described in requirement. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. In the companion's account, book of Colossians, reading verse 13, just as the Lord forgave you. Forgive. Just as. Both of them mentioned just as God. That is, accordingly. As God did, so you are to do. Here then is a standard before us always. And we remember, of course, our Lord's words in the book of Matthew chapter 6, as they're given that moral prayer. You forgive others their transgressions, and your heavenly Father will forgive you. You don't forgive others, your heavenly Father is not going to give you your transgressions. And then our Lord also warned the disciples in the book of Luke. He said, be on guard. Again, it's a matter of alertness. Be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive. If he sins against you seven times a day and comes back and said, I repent, forgive. Now, that's stretching things, isn't it? That's asking of us a whole lot. But the point is, be on your guard. If your brother sins, then you rebuke him. If he repents, you forgive. Even seven times a day, that knothead sins and he comes back and says, seven times, I repent, and you've got to forgive. Like the disciples, when the Lord said that, they said, Lord, increase our faith. Didn't you say the same thing? How can I possibly do this? How can I measure up to the Lord's? Lord, increase my faith. So you see, book of Matthew chapter 20, Matthew 18. In Matthew chapter 18, the Lord again in a very moving and appropriate parable. Along the same lines of requirement to forgive. Kingdom of heaven in verse 23 may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle with them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. An enormous amount. 10,000 talents. But since he didn't have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife, children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. So that slave fell to the ground and prostrated themselves, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Again, you notice there, released him and forgave. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Compared to 10,000 talents, this is pocket change. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. But his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead, as he had himself, have patience with me and I will repay you. Far more likely to repay 100 denarii than 10,000 talents. I will repay, you be patient with me. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until she had paid back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then he summoned him, and the Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Now observe verse 33. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way? Remember Ephesians, Colossians, just as the Lord, in the same way as I had mercy on you. And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers, and they should repay all that was owed him. Our Lord concludes, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive your brother from your heart." He put these together. We are to forgive. Not merely, I say merely, not merely forgive, but graciously forgive, as God has graciously forgiven us. So we should forgive in the same way as we have been forgiven. And that means forgiving from the heart in the same way. Now, when we're told that we have been graciously forgiven by God, and we believe that, and yet isn't it easy to lose sight of that in the grind of life, in the daily activities, when someone slights you, when someone does something, says something, and old memories come to mind, how easy it is to forget we have been graciously forgiven. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, and be thankful." Called in one body and be thankful. Now, how can one know the thankfulness and gratitude of being in Christ if the peace of Christ is not allowed to rule? And ruling is to act as an arbiter. Some things get in, some things don't get in. To act as an umpire. This is acceptable, that's not acceptable. Allowing the peace of Christ to act disregard in your life will not be accomplished if we're unwilling to graciously forgive and do so from our heart. As God forgave us. And how did God forgive us? He forgave us freely. He gave us fully. And he forgave us liberally. The question is, they must come back to us individually. Do I have the faith? Do I have the humility? Do I have the spiritual courage to do likewise? To forgive as I have been forgiven, graciously and from the heart. There are memories that you probably have of things that were said, things that were done. Maybe even from members of the church. And as you think on them, you can feel your blood pressure rise. Am I the only one? Let the peace of Christ act as that umpire. That's not allowed. That's not going to get in. I'm not going to deal with that. The choice we have daily is a choice to be an Esau or a Jacob. Which one do you resemble? But more importantly than that, we're to be as our Father in heaven. Do we have a family resemblance from the heart that allows us to know and allow the peace of Christ to rule, being free of the anxieties, being free of the anger and resentment that can so consume and poison our minds and our hearts? Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Be imitators of God as beloved children, concluding in Ephesians 5 and verse 1. We are to be children of our Father. And the joy and the relief we have of knowing the degree of forgiveness we have received, the relief as we studied this morning in knowing how completely we can be forgiven as we walk in the light, confessing our sin, he forgives, sends the sin away, dismisses it. He cleanses, purifies from all defilement, and does so continuously as we walk in the light. Then know also the peace that we gain further by willing to extend the same to others. No matter what has been said, what has been done, what good will be accomplished by allowing those things, those words, to once again reside in your mind and your heart? You let them go. We've been graciously forgiven, fully, freely, and liberally by God. So do ourselves a favor and allow the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts. As we saw Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Can you say, God in Christ has forgiven me? Have you been baptized into Christ Jesus? Have you received the forgiveness that He alone promises to the obedient, repentant individuals who will then be baptized in His name? If not, then realize what you're missing. Realize you're outside of the realm of grace. You're outside of the area where the peace of Christ can rule. You're living in a world all by yourself. Be in Christ. Know the joy of forgiveness. And learn the great blessing of forgiving. That life will be full, complete, and the abundant life that Christ came to grant us. Whatever your need might be, come to Christ, we stand together and sing.